The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And we're going to begin right at the end of that chapter with verse number 27. And then I'll read on through down to the third verse of chapter number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And beginning in verse number 27, the Bible says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So, ataxia. Ataxia is a serious neurological disorder. It's a sickness or an illness that causes uncoordinated movement in our bodies, in our balance, and in the way that we speak. And it's one of several diseases that adversely affect the way that our body works, in the way that God intends it to work. It's a case of when my body doesn't do what I want it to do. And you could imagine someone who was stricken with that disease or a disease similar to it, there are many, that it would be a very serious illness when your body just doesn't function in the way that you want it to. And having become familiar over the months with the church at Corinth, I think we might conclude that this was a church that suffered from spiritual ataxia. It certainly was a fractured church. It was a church that was divided by schisms and disunity. There was carnality in the church. There was the practice of exalting men against one another, lifting up some and putting down others. And it was a church that even condoned immorality, a church that had a lot of disunity. Lawsuits between members. It was in a bad way, this church. There were certainly divisions in the church, as well as divisive questions over marriage and divorce and Christian liberty. These were all being questioned, and then recently we looked at their inconsiderate selfishness at the table of the Lord. So little wonder that the body of Christ could not do what the head was commanding it to do. That's why I would say it was a case of spiritual ataxia. Chapter 12, which we began a week or so ago, introduces the subject of spiritual gifts. And this was really another area where there was great disunity, because it's pretty obvious through reading the chapter that the gifts were being flaunted. The gifts were, instead of being exercised as God intended for them to be exercised, they were used to promote the men, depending on the gift. People were comparing gifts. And there were some gifts because of their perhaps public nature, where they were on display more, particularly the gift of being able to speak in another language, which is really what the gift of tongues is, and we'll get to that as we come to the 14th chapter. But this was something that was obvious to others, that you had a spiritual gift to be able to do these things. And so because it was so visible and so prominent, these people were exalting themselves in some cases and puffing themselves up against their brothers and sisters in Christ who also had gifts, but perhaps these were the quieter kind of gifts, and yet they were just as much important to the body. And the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we saw in the last message, was emphasizing that in a church body, and not just in Corinth, but here in our church, that there is a unity that must be, that includes diversity. And this was the whole thrust of what Paul is writing here on the subject of gifts. I mean, there is a unity, there must be a unity around certain things when it comes to our church. Ephesians chapter 4 gives that sevenfold unity, that there is one body, and there's one spirit, and there's one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. And while we are a diverse people, and we have different inclinations and different desires in our life, but as a church body, these things must be in place. And yet, while there is a unity within the body, there is also the fact that there are many members who have many gifts and many administrations or places where they use those gifts in the service of the Lord. So the call really in chapter 12 is for there to be unity. And really it goes back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians when, as Paul was giving his introduction, he makes note of this in verse number 10 of chapter 1. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And really that sets the tone or the thrust of the whole epistle that Paul is writing here, that he is imploring and teaching the church that there needs to be this unity within the body, that we are all focused in on the same purpose and the same goal, which is to fulfill the great commandment that the Lord gave us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And not only to preach the gospel, but then to disciple those who believe and are baptized, and it's a cycle that should go on. And so this is very, very important teaching. Because one of the things that we find that the devil will try to do is to insert disunity. If you think, and you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that in the early period there, after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and they preached, and they flooded Jerusalem with doctrine, and the church had grown to a massive size. It was really the first pure mega church. Not like the mega churches today, but it was real. I mean, we see that 3,000 were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost. Later on, there was another 5,000 who were added to the church. And yet we find in chapter 6 what happened. There was disunity. The devil had tried persecution from on the outside, attacking the church, putting the apostles into prison, threatening them. That didn't work. And so the devil's second tactic was to get inside the church, and in chapter 6 and verse number 1 there was murmuring, there was complaining between the Grecian faction and the Hebrew faction. The devil loves to have factions. And in the church at Corinth there definitely were factions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. And then there were the more spiritual who said, I am of Christ. And so we must always be on guard as a church that we don't become factionalized, that we don't have a right wing and a left wing, so to speak, and with polar opposite differences that would be going on. This was happening, and so Paul here is throughout the epistle, really, he's teaching them what this unity needs to be, what it needs to look like in practical terms. So we begin here in verse number 27 with a declaration. Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." I'd like to break that verse down very quickly and make a comment on some of the words there. First of all, ye. Ye would refer to the church at Corinth, because if you go back to chapter 1 and the first two verses, clearly this was initially addressed to the church of God, which is in Corinth. It was a definite location, a place where there was a thriving New Testament Bible-believing church. And he said, ye are the body of Christ. And of course, it doesn't just apply to the church at Corinth, which is now long gone. There is no church there now. But it applies to all of the Lord's churches. It applies to our church. We are the body of Christ. And what does it mean, this body of Christ? Well, as I mentioned, I think on Wednesday, it means that we are the functioning representative of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, let's take that in for a minute. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and within a short time was crucified, he was praying to the Heavenly Father. He said, "And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." He was referring to his church. Well, Jesus was sent into the world with a purpose. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he said, "As you have sent me, Holy Father, you've sent me into the world." And of course, Jesus, in his mission, it was much greater, because he was the one who would provide the means of salvation. But as he was sent into the world, now he is sending his church into the world to continue his work. And by the multiplication of churches, the work of Christ can spread throughout the world. While Jesus was here on the earth, he was in a human body, and a human body can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, it is limited. Just as you and I are not capable of individually going into the whole world and preaching the gospel to every creature, but with the multiplication of churches, we can see that that is a possibility, and it certainly is our command. And then, as Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples in the upper room, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, he said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So this idea of being the body of Christ, it's a metaphor to describe the church in its relationship to Christ, who is the head. We are the body, but a human body is something that is able to serve. It's able to do things. Romans 12:1, the Bible says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," individual Christians, "that you present your body a living sacrifice." It's been stated that, you know, he saved our soul. Our spirit is at one with God, but what does he require of you? He wants your body. Because it's with our body that we can do things. We can teach a Sunday school class. We can witness to others. Our feet can take us to other places. And that's why the Bible uses this metaphor for a church as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Ye are the body of Christ." That word "the," you are the body of Christ, which means that each church is complete in and of itself. We're not part of the body, beloved. We are the body, as is any other church. When we had our men's rally, we were blessed to have men come from probably half a dozen or so other independent Baptist churches in this part of Western Washington. And they also are the body of Christ where they are located. Some people have this idea of this universal church, and so individual congregations are part of this body, but to the church at Corinth, he said, no, you are the body of Christ. We're not part of a body, we are the body. And then verse 13 here is we're told we are members in particular. What a blessing it is to be a member of a church. It's a wonderful blessing to have a church family, to be part of what God is doing. And we are encouraged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Church is very, very important. I know today people have put church on the back burner, so to speak. It becomes, well, if it's a little more convenient, we'll come to church. Unless you are deathly ill sick, you ought to be in church, because it's what God has established here to do the work of the Lord. I guarantee if the Lord Jesus was to come and visit us, of course he is here by the Spirit of God, but if we announced in our bulletin, Brother Eric gets up and says, now next Sunday at 11 o'clock, Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven and he's going to give the message. By the way, I'll stand aside. I'm scheduled to preach on Sunday morning, but I'll gladly kneel at his feet. I wonder whether we'd even need the live stream. Because when Jesus was on the earth, people hobbled up to him with all kinds of afflictions, and they came to hear him and to be touched by him. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious here, but I just want to say our church is very, very important, and we need to take it seriously. Ye are the body of Christ. People don't see the Lord. He's in heaven, but they should see the Lord in us. We need to live as individual members of the church in a Christ-like manner, and our church needs to have a Christ-like testimony in the world. Well, getting back to the text here in verse 27, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then we find that spiritual gifts are actually ranked. The Bible says, and God hath set some, not all, but some in the church, first apostles. These are ranked in order of appearance as well as, in many cases, in order of importance. First of all, there are the gifted men. The gifted men. It says, some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Well, that lines up with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Christ has gifted to his churches. It's a gift from the Lord. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. These are men who are gifted by Christ to the church. And it has a purpose, and you can read that purpose on after Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And so here in verse 28, there is a listing, first of all, of the gifted men, and then it goes on to talk about the spiritual gifts that are given to men, such as after that it says miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And on Wednesday we pointed out the difference between the sign gifts and the serving gifts. The sign gifts, which are now defunct, they're not necessary, because the sign gifts were given to authenticate the word of God as it was preached when there was no New Testament. And so these gifts were given to convince the Jews that what was being preached was truly of God. Now we have the New Testament, and that's our authority today. That's what authenticates the word, whether the preacher is preaching from the book or preaching from his own thoughts. And it's the book that's important. But notice that God, the apostles were set first in the church. Do you know what that statement means? It means that the church existed before Pentecost, because the apostles were in the church. And he set them there first. And that was before the day of Pentecost. Now, that's for those of you who know the Pentecost birthday of the church theory, which is not true, but that's a lot of people believe that. And so there is the gifted men and there are the gifted members. But the point is made then in verse 29 and 30 here that none of the Corinthians had all of the gifts. These rhetorical questions, there's an answer that's there. It's the answer, no. Are all apostles? Well, no. In fact, there are no apostles today. Are all prophets? Answer, no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? So here we find that not everybody has all the gifts. God has given you one gift for sure. I think it's debatable if you maybe have one or two gifts, I don't know. But you all have one gift, but you don't have all of the gifts. And it's interesting in that listing there that the gift of tongues is second to last, as if it's not really all that important. Now, I'm holding off on the gift of tongues because we'll hit that in chapter number 14. And it's very important that we understand what speaking with tongues is all about, because there's a lot of confusion today in the religious world. The Bible has the answer, and it's very, very clear. But we'll reserve that if you don't mind, and we'll preach on that, Lord willing, here in maybe next Sunday night, or get a start on that, unless the Lord comes. And services will still be at 6, but I hope you won't come. All right. And then we come to verse number 31. The Bible says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. What does this mean? Well, as an individual, for you as an individual Christian, what is the best gift for you? Well, I would answer it's the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you. Right? Because we've seen in chapter 12 that these gifts are not of our own choosing. There's no gift supermarket where you can go down the aisles with your little trolley and you can select the spiritual gift that you want. God gives you the gift. That's the one you should be thankful for, and that's the one that you should be using, and that's the one that you should covet. Now, corporately, as a church, to covet the best gift, as it says there, the best gifts, plural, would be the gifts we want the most in our church are those that help our body to function well. And I think that over the years, our church is a changing church, largely to the changing of the membership. But the things that God calls us to do, I'm convinced that God provides the gifted people that are necessary. And he will do that. And we should covet those gifts that will help us as a church body, as the body of Christ, to do the work of the Lord. Now, what does this word mean, this covet? Covet, isn't that a bad word? Don't we read in the commandments, thou shalt not covet? Well, we do. But you know, there's a lot of words that are in the Bible and even in the English language that have a positive and a negative connotation. Yes, it's wrong to covet the things that don't belong to us. The 10th commandment states that. But we are here to covet or desire intensely the gifts. These are important. There are other words. For example, we know that hatred is a negative word. We're to love one another. We're not to hate. But the Bible does say that God hates sin, and ye who love the Lord hate iniquity. So there is a hatred in our Christian life. Now, let me just say, we don't hate people, but we can certainly hate what they are doing, the sin, or what they're thinking, the philosophy or so forth, but hatred. Another word would be jealous. You know, to be jealous. We teach our children, don't be jealous of others. But you know, the Lord our God is a jealous God. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in the second epistle, said, I am jealous over you. So jealousy has a negative connotation, but it's good. I think, we should be jealous for the things of the Lord, that they should be that important to us that we will defend them, we will fight for them. So when the Bible says to covet the best gifts, it means that we want to have in our own personal life the gift that God has given to us, and we can develop that gift and allow the Spirit of God to work through that gift, that we can be a blessing to others and into the work of the Lord. And as a church, we should be desirous that God would continue to provide the gifts through his people so that we can do the work that God's called us to do. And then the last part of verse number 31 says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. That leads us into chapter 13, because the more excellent way is the way of love. I call chapter 13 the love chapter. The word that's used there is charity. And the word charity, of course, is a word that today we sometimes would think of handouts. You know, people have to rely upon charity for their clothing or food. You know, unfortunately, some people are without, and so they turn to charity, and we tend to think of it in some cases that we are just too proud that we would never accept charity. But the word charity here in the Bible is Christ-like love. It is self-giving love. And that's what charity is. It's giving, right? Even in the sense of providing things for others. But Jesus gave everything for us. That's charity. It's a self-giving, it's a sacrificial love. And in the Greek, it is the agape kind of love. That's the highest form of love. That is the more excellent way. And what we're finding here, and I mentioned this before, that chapter 13 is kind of like sandwiched between chapter 12, which introduces the subject of spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, which focuses especially on speaking in tongues. In the middle is this chapter on charity, or Christ-like sacrificial love. And that's because the exercise of all spiritual gifts has to be controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just a couple of books on from 1 Corinthians. And the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, not fruits, but fruit, is what the Holy Spirit will produce in your life as a Christian, if you will let him. Because the Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can quench the Spirit. But if you are open to the Word of God and open to the Spirit of the Lord, these are the things that are going to pop out of your life like apples on an apple tree. And this is the fruit. And verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And this chapter of number 13 is all about the first of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And, the point that is being made here is exemplified with three examples. Remember back in the first chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where there was all of this party spirit, where the members of the church were lining up behind human leaders, great men of God. But they were following after men and not after Christ. And Paul wrote to them In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." So there were three men that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that people were following for various reasons. Perhaps they liked their style. Perhaps they liked the demeanor. Perhaps they liked what they had to say. You know, we have a lot of people, followers today, that follow after certain preachers. Maybe because they've got a big church. Maybe because they're very gifted in their oratory or whatever it may be. We have to be careful about following men. We have to be careful about putting a man on a pedestal, like a pastor. Because if a pastor falls, that can hurt you. Now, we're to honor our pastors and we're to pray for them and we're to follow them so long as they're following the Lord. But don't make too much out of a pastor that he is to be obeyed whatever. We can all think of terrible examples where a cult has taken over people's lives and they control every aspect. We are to follow Jesus Christ. And these people were following after men. And so here in chapter 13, these first three verses that we read really respond to each of these men. And I'll just briefly go through this. First of all, verse number 1 talks about the gift of tongues without charity. The gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a foreign language without training. I wish that gift was around sometimes, with all the translating we have to do on different things in our publications. But, you know, if you speak another language, praise God, is all I can say. And try to use that for the glory of God. Because we have publications, materials that we would dearly love to get into other languages so that people can read it for themselves. And we have ongoing projects. But this is talking about speaking with tongues. And so verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Wow. Charity, a tongue speaking without charity. Now, who would this relate to of the three men? Well, it would relate to Apollos. Remember, people said, "I am of Apollos." Well, one of the characteristics of Apollos was his great eloquence. In fact, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 18, Acts chapter number 18. And here we're introduced to this man, Apollos. And by the way, the name Apollos is a Greek name. In fact, the Greeks actually had a small g god that they worshipped named Apollos. So Apollos would appeal to the Greeks that were in the church at Corinth. But he was a great speaker. Acts 18, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. By the way, Achaia is where Corinth is. And who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Why? For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Well, if there's one thing about Apollos, he was a great speaker. And I love great preaching. I love preachers who can hold your attention, preachers who can move you through the use of words. I think we call that eloquence. And he was an eloquent man. I would say to those who have an inkling to become a preacher that there are two parts to effective preaching. The first part is homiletics, the ability to put together a good sermon outline. That's important, one that makes sense and is well constructed. But the second part of preaching is the art of communication. Homiletics, Titus chapter 1 verse 9, the Bible says to preachers, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So, you know, a preacher needs to be taught and grounded in the word of God. There's no doubt about that. And he needs to be able to produce sermons that are understandable. But communication's also important. I mean, you can have a great outline and you can just not communicate it very well. That's often a problem with preachers. And so the art of communication is important. Isaiah 40 verse 9 has something to say about that. It says, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. That's the kind of preaching I like. Someone that gets up with a bit of fire in their belly and you know exactly what he believes and what he's saying, and God stomping all over your toes and saying, you know, listen to this. This is for you. Maybe not every time, but you know what I mean. Apollos was that kind of a man. I'm sure he was. That's how I imagine him to be. But let me tell you that no amount of sermonizing or personal witnessing, sharing the gospel, is effective if you don't do that in love. You can have a great outline. You can get up and rail against the people. And I was in a church once where a preacher got up and chewed out the people. And the pastor of the church called it to a halt. He said, that's enough. These are my sheep. And that preacher never got a chance to preach again in the meeting. We don't want that. Preach it in love. The Bible says speaking the truth in love. And we can be the greatest preacher in the world, but if we don't have a heart of love for the people that we're delivering the message for, then basically it's ding, 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 a tinkling cymbal. Now, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What's this angel's tongue? You know, the people who practice this phenomenon called speaking in tongues, and you say, well, I don't understand why you're not speaking in some language, are you? It's gibberish. They say, oh, it's a heavenly tongue. It's the tongues of angels. Well, you know, in the Bible, isn't it funny how the Bible has an answer? No. In the Bible, whenever angels did materialize, because after all, they're spirit beings, but there are times when angels materialized and spoke to men. And you know what? They spoke in the language of the listener. For example, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying, and Daniel 9, verse 21 and 22, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, this archangel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And he spoke to Daniel in Daniel's language, which would have been Hebrew. In the New Testament, when Peter was in prison, having been put there for preaching, the Bible says in Acts 12, verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise, quick, rise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. Now he spoke in the language of Peter, which would have been Greek in those days. The tongues of angels. Now I imagine it would be a pure speech, but they spake not in some unknown heavenly language that no man could understand, but they spoke in the language of the hearer. But the gift of tongues without charity is nothing. Secondly, verse 2, the gift of prophecy without charity. Verse number 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, of the three men that we mentioned, I think that this verse would apply to the Apostle Peter or to Cephas. Having spent so much time with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, I think Peter knew a whole lot about the Bible. He knew a lot about the deeper truths of the Word of God. And this would, of course, appeal to the Jews who were very religious people. Now, the gift of prophecy entails having a grasp and an understanding of Scripture, but it also entails faith. It mentions faith there in verse 2, and that means not only knowing what the Bible says, but doing what the Bible says. The gift of prophecy is mentioned in the spiritual gift list in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And this gift is to be exercised according to Romans 12, 9, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy or insincerity. So the prophet is to preach in love. He's to declare God's truth in love. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So no amount of Bible knowledge is going to be useful in the service of the Lord if it's not exercised in love. Now, we want you to have Bible knowledge. We want every one of you to be students of the Bible. But listen, if that's all you are and you're not delivering it, sharing it, living it with in love, then it's nothing. I mean, it is something, but it's really of no value as far as advancing the cause of Christ is concerned. Now, today, prophecy is basically preaching. Prophets were of two kinds. There were the foretellers, those that were gifted to be able to predict the future, and of course recorded in Scripture. Prophecy, as we'll see in chapter 13, it failed. It has ceased, I'm sorry. It says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They came to an end with the writing of the New Testament. But prophecy is also forth-telling. Like Elijah the prophet, you know, he would come and put his finger in the face of King Ahab and he would say, what you're doing is wrong. Not sure if he preached it in too much love, but that's an Old Testament prophet. But preaching. And so someone has the gift of prophecy, they're going to be able to take God's word and apply it in a very direct way. But it has to be done in love. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffeth up. And if all you become is a walking Bible encyclopedia, you'll probably get proud. But it goes on to say, but charity edifieth. So the amount of Bible knowledge that you have to this point in your life, use it to advance the ministry of this church and the cause of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, number 3, giving without charity. Paul writes here, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, of the three men, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, and Paul, I think verse 3 would relate to Paul, because Paul was a practical man. And, of course, we know that Paul would be willing to go without for the cause of the gospel. He writes in other places of how he suffered so that the gospel could be preached. This is Paul. He would give his life
for the cause of Christ. And that, by the way, would appeal to the Romans, because the Romans were a very practical people. There's an expression you've probably heard, get her done. Well, that was typical of the Romans. They would build bridges, they would build aqueducts, they would build roads. They were very practically minded people. So Apollos, with his glowing eloquence, appealed to the wisdom of the Greeks, and Peter, with his deep Bible knowledge, would appeal to the religious Jews, but Paul, with his practical Christianity, would appeal to the Romans, to those Gentiles that were there in the church. You know, a lot of people associate charitable acts with Christianity. A lot of people in the world today think that's what Christianity is all about. You're a Christian? Well, you're supposed to help the poor. You're supposed to allow a homeless encampment to be set up on your church property. After all, that's what churches do. They don't understand that what churches do is preach the gospel. And yes, of course, we are to help others in their need. The Bible says to do good to all men as you have opportunity. To do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. We're to look after one another. When we see a need, we should have that kind of giving. But we don't preach, or we don't believe, that the way to get to heaven is to be charitable, to give to this charity and that charity, and to help people in their need. Good for you if you can do that, but please don't count on that to get you to heaven. I know you understand that. But there are people today who have given far much more money than we've ever been able to give philanthropically. They've done great works, perhaps hoping that they would get to heaven. I think in the Middle Ages, you know, we're coming up to medieval church history, and one of the things that happened in the Middle Ages was the building of these great cathedrals. If you've ever traveled to Europe, you would be amazed at the massiveness of these tombs, because they're as cold as anything when you go inside. But in those days, the higher the steeple, the more important you were. I mean, it was a big contest. You can build a big church, I can build one bigger. And yet, this was all in the idea that works would get me to heaven. No, Jesus Christ is the one. There are those who have even become martyrs that have allowed themselves to be put to death for the cause, thinking, well, surely martyrs must go straight to paradise. In fact, there's a religion out there, isn't it, that if you become a suicide bomber, you are guaranteed direct entrance into what they think paradise is. And by the way, it wasn't just on the Islamic side, but in the Middle Ages, during the Crusades, the monks would tell the Catholic population, if you join the Crusades and if you die in battle, we promise you won't go to purgatory, at least for as long as you might. False promises. And we have some wonderful givers in our church. I don't know who you are, but even tonight in our men's meeting, as we report on God's financial blessings of our church, there must be some good givers. I know that we're just channels of what God gives to us. But no amount of giving is beneficial if it's not motivated by love. You know, when we give into the offering, don't do it mechanically, like, well, I got to tithe, I've got to do this, and put it in the offering. But give it with a prayer. Give it with a heart of love, that God would enable our church to use that offering to preach the gospel so that somebody could be saved. You see, love really governs the way that we are to exercise our spiritual gifts. Well, let me finish up here with three questions I'd like to quickly ask. You can answer them in your own mind or heart. Number one, do you know your spiritual gift? Hopefully, with the preaching that we've had here, you have an idea. What is your spiritual motivation? Question number two, are you exercising your gift? Are you enabling through your gift our church to fulfill its duty that God has called us to do? And then number three, how are you exercising your gift? Is it for self-aggrandizement? You want to be noticed? You want people to come up and thank you for what you're doing? Which, by the way, is good, but that's not the motive for our service. Or are you doing it for Jesus Christ to be exalted through our church? Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians, if you would, Ephesians chapter 3. I want to just read a few verses of scripture here at the end of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is this actually recording a prayer that Paul prayed for this church at Ephesus. And he said in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end." And that's our motive, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God bless you this evening. I trust that you learn something there, and especially the challenge that the Bible gives. As we serve God, we do so in the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit controlling the exercise of the gifts.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.